We've assembled ourselves this morning for an important aspect of our worship. Our Lord commanded us to celebrate what we're about to celebrate. It's a command given to us as a way to test our concentration. It's also a test of our appreciation of what happened on the cross. Because when he said we should do this, and as we do so, we'll be speaking of his death. We'll also be thinking about his resurrection and his second coming. All of these are designed so that we have just a period of time in which we can shut out everything in our thinking and focus, concentrate on our Savior. This is actually a time of taking tests. That test is to see whether we can truly focus on our Savior. So this is the period when we come together, and as we go into celebrating this, the Bible warns us not to be out of fellowship as we partake of this. And that means this is a time to take stock and check our soul and to be sure that there is no unconfessed sin or something that we have never recognized, so that we can be cleansed and be ready to celebrate this important occasion. Let's pray. Just before the break, we started examining the word destruction, apoleia. This word, even though it means destruction, it also means utter ruin. It means perishing. So it is used in the sense of destruction that one causes, or even we can even think about a waste. That's what we mean that. So it can also be used in the sense of the destruction that one experiences, annihilation, both complete and in process, even though some can even say it means hell. So some scholars insist that this word means eternal damnation. While this is one of the meaning of this word, it is of course wrong to take that will be the meaning everywhere. There are some who argue that will be the meaning everywhere. Now, to show that that cannot be true, I think that its meaning of waste best fits a context where the disciples were complaining about a woman who poured some perfume on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Matthew, I'm talking about Matthew 26. Matthew 26, look at verse 7, Matthew 26, 7, so a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were very indignant. Why this waste? They asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Now, the word translated waste there is the Greek word apoleia. Now, even though they were complaining, they're not saying that this, what she did was eternal destruction. The best way would be it is a waste. So that is at least one indication that this word does not always mean eternal destruction or ruin, as sometimes people contend. So the context is important in understanding the proper meaning. In our context, the meaning is simply either ruin. We can either think about it as ruin or waste. These are the two possible meanings in our text. Now, again, while considering that, I want to focus us back to our introduction. Back to the introduction. Because what we are talking about is, when a believer is not in fellowship, he is in a waste or he is in a ruin. It is only when a believer is operating here consciously that he stays and makes sure that he's in fellowship all the time, continuously. Well, otherwise, his life becomes a waste. Everything about him becomes ruined. And that thing that we talked about in Jeremiah 29:11, all these great plans and blessings that the Lord would want to give to that person cannot come outside that sphere, because the person, it will be a waste in a sense. So God's plan calls for us to be there. Otherwise, the only thing is we find ourselves in ruin or waste. Now the apostle describes the teaching of the false teachers here as that leading to destruction, or literally we can say teaching of destruction. Again, you can remember that the word ruin here can mean both eternal destruction, that's for sure, but it can also mean temporal destruction in the sense of being a waste. Now, considering the possible meanings of the Greek word translated destruction, we can say that the teachings of the false teachers are pure waste of time and energy, because they are of no value to the spiritual life of individual believers. In fact, their teachings do cause destruction to believers in the sense that it causes believers not to grow. The apostles' use of the word destruction here indicates that not, of course, all false teachings or opinions produce the same effect. Some false teachings will lead to loss of reward in the eternal state, while others will lead to some eternal destruction. Yet, others will lead to a life of waste while on this planet. Now, if a person teaches that spirituality that is devoid, I'll try to show that spirituality is something that comes by any other way except by interaction with the Holy Spirit, then the person is wasting the hearer's time. So as a result of that kind of teaching, the individual who follows that will receive no reward in the eternal state in spite of all his effort on this planet. In effect, he will always say in his ears, and I keep emphasizing that whenever we're in fellowship, whatever we do, we'll be rewarded. It doesn't matter what it is. We can, you know, sometimes, as I try to show, that a whole lot of time we want to differentiate what we call our secular life and our spiritual life. We cannot do that. Because the truth of the matter is that everything secular must be influenced by everything spiritual, if we're going to be the type of believers that we're supposed to be on this planet. That means, take it anywhere you want to slice it. Anything you do must be governed by that understanding of being controlled by the Holy Spirit. So in that way, we do not separate our everyday life from the life that some people think, what they call Sunday life or something when they go to church. No, everything should be all together. Because if not, what we wind up doing is we will do many good things, as some do, but it will all be waste because they are done not under the control of the Holy Spirit. Another example of destruction, though, will be the case where a person teaches that in order to be holy and to please God, that a person, for example, should not marry. Now, we know that may sound strange to some of us, because you probably haven't come across people who believe that. That the only way to be holy is not to marry. And, of course, I don't know, they never explained the apostle Peter, Of course, somehow they tried to tell us he was a false pope, but then they ignored the fact that he was married. So, that's why you find there's a whole group of people today who call themselves priests, who have been forced, in my opinion, that the best way to be holy is to remain single and never to marry. But see, that type of teaching can become destructive. For example, if that kind of person does not marry when he should, he might find himself continuously out of fellowship because of his sexual desires. As a result, he's really not able to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of what he claims to be, or she claims in some cases. So again, the effect of that kind of life will be loss of reward in the eternal state and ruin in this life, in the sense that that type of person will be subjected to divine discipline continuously while on this planet. In fact, there are many teachings that can cause a person to act in a way as to be false or to pretend, either in giving or in witnessing. When we do that, then we have got ourselves in a very serious trouble spiritually, because there will be no reward in the eternal state. This is why the apostle calls those kind of production wood and straw. I'm referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 through 15. Chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. The apostle is talking, explaining what will happen, really, in a sense, when people become false because they don't have the true teaching, and they begin to do all kinds of things to impress people, so that people will think that they are probably closer to God than they really are. And so this is why he gives this kind of instruction here. By the grace God has given me, I lay the foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. In other words, production in the Christian faith must be determined, must be governed by first accurate teaching of the Word of God, so that we know that whatever we do is in agreement with the Word of God. And secondly, that we're in fellowship when we do that. Now, even though it sounds strange to people, and I emphasize this because many times Christians think about mighty things, the thing they want to do for the Lord. And I'm saying, being in fellowship and give somebody a drink of water will be rewarded. That may not sound great to us, but that's what our Lord says. So we should recognize that what's important, it is who controls our life all the time. The flesh, the sin nature, or the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that no human being can remain 24 hours filled with the Holy Spirit. We know that. But what we're saying is that time out of fellowship will be so small if we're seriously conscious of our relationship with our Savior. In other words, if a person has to be out of fellowship and have to wait about 30 minutes to recognize it, then he or she has not got the point we're making. It is once we get out of fellowship, we recognize it right away, because we're growing. And that is only the condition under which others' promises will be rewarded and will also be fulfilled in our life. So, the foundation that a person has in his spiritual matter or spiritual life is of a great importance. However, any teaching that causes a person not to have the right foundation will definitely produce eternal destruction or eternal ruin. Now, it is this kind of teaching that the apostle is most concerned with. So the question is, how do we recognize a teaching that will not give a person the right type of foundation? Because foundation is everything, so to say. In other words, this is the way we do that. It is any teaching that is incorrect about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any teaching that is incorrect about the person of Christ. Consequently, such a teaching will be wrong about how to be saved. Because once a person's teaching is wrong about the person of Christ, certainly his teaching must be wrong as to how to be saved. In other words, if a teacher teaches about the person of Christ falsely, and those who believe in that false teaching, we say they could not possibly be saved. This is why the apostle mentions this false teaching in the phrase where we're studying in 2 Peter, where he says, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. Now the word denied there is a Greek word, aneomaia. Aneomaia, A-R-N-E-O-M-A-I, aneomaia. It is used mostly in two ways. First of all, it's used to say no in response to a question, and also to refuse a claim or a demand. Hence, this word means deny or renounce, repudiate or disown, or sometimes refute. In the New Testament, though, it is used mainly for denying of a person. Now, this denial could, of course, be of a prior acknowledgement and commitment to something or to someone. So, denial may be manifested not in acknowledging the teaching of Christ, or it could be manifested in not living up to the truth of the Word of God. So what we're saying is a person can deny Christ in one or two ways. First of all, does not believe who he is or his claims. And secondly, not live according to the Word of truth. That will also be denying Christ. So there is also the sense in which this word means to disregard oneself or to act wholly selflessly. But that is not the way it is used in our passage. Now, the false teachers here deny the Lord Jesus Christ by rejecting the teaching about his person. In other words, they will reject the humanity and the deity of Christ. They also deny him because they reject, as far as we know, they reject here the apostolic teachings. Furthermore, they live in disobedience to God's revealed word through the apostles. Now, the word deny is in the present, it's a present participle in the Greek, indicating that these false teachers are constantly focusing on the teaching that denies the person of Christ. That's all they want to zero in every time. They want to zero in on those teachings that will deny the deity or the person of Christ. Today, though, the equivalent of these false teachers, to me the most apparent, will be the Jehovah's Witnesses. They are the most apparent. You can hardly talk with them for a while without them going to attack the deity of Christ immediately. Of course, they are different from the false teachers that the apostle is concerned with, in a sense that we will see later on as we study. Now, the present tense also indicates that this denier is also habitual disobedience to the word of God. It is true that the context suggests that the denier here may in fact be primarily through their disobedience. But there is also the idea of the rejection of the person of Christ completely. For only if an individual rejects the person and authority of Christ would he live in constant disobedience to him. If we're always conscious of the authority of Christ over us, then we'll be conscious of wanting to live in obedience to his word. There are many that we see that they will ignore the person of Christ, both in their way of life and in their teaching. Now we see that type of teaching occurring many, many times today. There are many who claim to be Christian teachers, and they speak of God in what I call a generic term, without ever mentioning the Lord Jesus Christ. The God that we know that revealed himself to mankind, no, that is Jesus Christ. So anyone who speaks of God and never mentions the Lord Jesus Christ has in fact denied the Lord, as Peter predicted that false teachers would do. So let me emphasize that although these false teachers deny the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways, such as disobedience to his teaching and refusal, in this case, to mention his name, there are many, many ways that we can trace this denial or their rejection of the divinity of Christ. We do so because they would never present the gospel as something where a person will be saved only by faith in Christ. They will try to model it with something else. See, for unless Christ is accepted as God, though, then his sacrifice on the cross will be meaningless. See, Christ was not God. Why would sacrifice on the cross do anything for anyone? And that is what Satan attacks through this individual. So all those who reject the value of the atonement of Christ on the cross have in fact denied the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there are a lot of explanation that people give regarding the death of Christ, what we call atonement. There are some who say, well, all it is a demonstration of love. Yes, it is that, but it's much more than that. It is a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the world. So if we just say, well, it's a demonstration of love, and stop there and do not accept the atonement aspect of it, then that, again, is the denial of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the expression sovereign Lord, because it said they reject or deny the sovereign Lord, that word comes from, is translated from a Greek word, despotes. Despotes. D-E-S-P-O-T-E-S. Despotes. This is one of the two Greek words that are translated Lord. Because the other one being Kurios. K-U-R-I-O-S. But that's not our focus. Our focus is on despotes. Despotes denotes the idea of an owner or a master, especially in the spheres of the family and also in public life. While Kurios, really, has some overtones of some kind of legal setting, so to say. In that case, it has to also do with authority of someone. However, in the classical Greek, the basic meaning of despotes is owner, only in a domestic sense. So it is used in various senses, such as the master of a house, a master as distinct from his slave. It can also be used for an absolute ruler or a sovereign ruler. Sometimes this same word was used to describe the Roman emperor. Since the word in usage has come to denote the arbitrary use of unlimited power, it was not really much used in the Septuagint, that is a translation of the Old Testament into the Greek, but whenever it is used, it is always to denote the omnipotence of God himself. In the New Testament, though, it is used also in that secular sense of an owner, a master, as distinct from his slaves. However, it was also applied to God in prayer, both to our God the Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, this word means then owner or a master. So in our text here, Lord is used to indicate the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see that the translators of the NIV, they are correct in introducing that adjective, sovereign. It doesn't appear in the Greek, but by them saying sovereign Lord, they are trying to communicate the thought. If you recall last week, I explained to you that one good thing about the NIV is it tends to translate, give the English reader what the thought is, not necessarily what the literal translation is. That's the best thing about the New American Standard. It's more literal than the NIV, but NIV gives you the thought behind the actual Greek word in use. So this is why they have put the word sovereign as a means to communicate the intended meaning. Now these false teachers, they are denying the character of Christ, and they continue to do so. Of course, our verse here does not mention Christ as such. So you can imagine, some scholars say, well, Lord here can never refer to God. I mean, they say the Lord here referred to God instead of Christ. Well, and they do so, I'm sure they mean well. They give us two reasons why they believe that. First of all, they say that the Greek word used here is mostly applied to God. That's their reason. Now, this is true, but then Christ is also God. So that is not really, in my opinion, a strong argument. Furthermore, the word simply means a master with overall authority. And Christ, as we know, has the overall authority over the church or over the redeemed. So that's one reason. Even they gave that reason, I think we have to look at another explanation. That's the second reason they give. Those who say that the Lord here means God, they say that taking this as God, then if it avoids a problem for them, because they say the implication is if we take it as Lord, then it will imply that somebody say will ever be lost. So they say in that case you should best use the word God instead of Lord. Well, this implication, in my opinion, does not necessarily follow if we understand that the word destruction doesn't necessarily mean eternal destruction, but it can mean a temporary waste, as we have argued. So, in spite of all the argument that these people have given, it seems to me that the best way to take Lord here is as a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. That, in my opinion, is the best way to view it. This is because of the word but. That's the basic ground for my saying that it should be the Lord Jesus Christ and not God in the general sense. The word but is a Greek word, agorazo. Agorazo, A-G-O-R-A-Z-O. This is a word that was used in the classical Greek for the emancipation from slavery. Now, there is in the sacral emancipation that has to do with, connected with the worship of God, there it is pretended that the gods buy somebody's freedom out, when in reality, the slave must have paid for his emancipation. However, by attaching their gods in this kind of emancipation, the implication is that the persons will never again return into slavery. So that was the implication that this word seemed to give us. So hence, the word means to buy, to redeem, or to ransom. In our context, it refers to the redemption from sin that was accomplished by Christ on the cross. So, some, of course, are recognizing or realizing or perceiving the problem that this meaning will also create concerning the eternal security of the believers. They have decided that the word bought here It's a reference to the work of God in the Old Testament in delivering the children of Israel from slavery. So they're having a problem, because if you take the word Lord here, it starts implying, the Lord as Christ, it starts implying that somebody saved can ever lose his salvation. And that is what the scholars are battling with. And to solve that problem, they come up with all this kind of interpretation. In other words, while this, some of them say, well, Christ died for all people, and that's the way we should understand it. That's another way. They say, instead of saying, well, Christ died, or God bought us in the sense of redemption, and then we're in the danger of losing it. So the best way is to say, well, take that word bought, that is a deliverance from slavery for the children of Israel. Or, if you don't take it that way, take it as an application of what is called the unlimited atonement. In other words, the birth here will refer to the fact that Christ died for all persons. Now, while that explanation makes sense, though, it still does not solve the problem they are trying to solve. For it does not agree with the fact that these false teachers are people inside the community of the church. They are within the Christian community. Now, besides, it is unlikely that the Apostle Peter here would consider Christ as Lord of an unsaved person in the same way that he would think of believers in their relationship with Christ. So Christ is the master of believers primarily because they have obeyed him at a point of salvation and have become saved. So it seems to me then that false teachers here in context, because you see what these scholars are trying to come up with, they want to say that these false teachers are not believers to begin with. That's all the scholars are trying to say. But to me, it seems that these false teachers are believers who have gone astray because they have ignored the truth. Well, first of all, you see, the destruction in our context does not mean eternal destruction, as we have already demonstrated, so we should not worry about that. Secondly, the word "but" is in the Greek eros, implying that at some point the work of Christ on the cross has been applied to these individuals. They have at one point believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but now they are thrown into error. Guess by who? Of course, by Satan. So that these false teachers are believers, in my mind, it is clear from the text. Besides, they are compared to Balaam, who, though a believer, was punished by death for falling into error. But perhaps the most support for accepting that these are believers is what the apostle asserts in verse 20, where we'll study later on in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. It says this: if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. We'll study this first in detail when we get there. But in view of these facts, though, it is best to take that these false teachers will be definitely believers who have fallen into error. There is a great danger to those who follow false teachers who once believe and then become confused. Now, that's something that we all have to look at very seriously. And it's something that when you think about it, there are some, I think, for example, that somebody may first of all believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. After a while, he gets confused and begins to teach some nonsensical facts that has nothing to do with truth. Well, this, in my opinion, while examining this passage, I think something like this. It is possible that the founder of the Jehovah's Witness, Charles Russell, may himself have been saved. Now, I say this because he was reared in a Reformed faith of the covenanters in Pennsylvania. So it is possible that he must have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man and so was saved. But later on, through the influence of the Seventh-day Adventists, who at that time they believed in the divinity of Christ, but then they assert that he took on a corrupt human nature. So because of trying to resolve that problem, that may be how he wound up in his error. So in this case, all I'm saying is it is his rebellion against truth that he was taught when he was growing up that probably led him into his error. Now, so you can see the problem. He may have been a believer. And then when he got into error, he started putting out things that would confuse other people. Now, this also may be the case for Mary Baker. Mary Baker, that's the founder of the Christian Science, which is not a Christian or science as we know it today. Now, she also was brought up in a Calvinistic church, which definitely taught salvation by faith in Christ. And, of course, the deity of Christ. So, possibly, she also may have been saved. But later on in her life, she became confused and began to teach something that is in error. So my point is this, that it is possible that these founders of these cults were saved by both those who followed them or not. Because they are not following their errors, where they deny the person of Christ who saved them. So this is why, in this case, if that is the situation, then the ruin or the destruction will be eternal. So the false teachers will, because of their error, suffer. There's no doubt about it. They will suffer. And this is indicated in the expression where it says, bringing swift destruction on themselves. So the apostle at this point does not go into detail about the nature of this destruction. But the context suggests that their destruction will involve removing them from this life. Furthermore, there is the indication that they will suffer misery and pain on this earth. In other words, go back here. These false teachers were saying, because they are false, they are not in the sphere of controlled by the Holy Spirit. So they will be in a position of waste and ruin. And of course, as we should all also be aware of, God also has a way of taking this path, disaster, coming to a person here to cause them to begin to focus on this. So, but what we do know is that these false teachers being here will be constantly under discipline from God because they reject the Lord Jesus Christ who bought them. Now their destruction, we know, is definitely a quick death, that the Lord is going to bring death to them. But we will try to demonstrate this later on in our study. And of course, looking at it, the time is up, so I'm not going to attempt it. But next week, I will show that this death is warranted because it is a pattern given in the scripture. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never personally trusted Christ as his Savior and therefore is in danger of eternal destruction. We want you to know that you have heard us say that God has a perfect plan, a plan to bless, to prosper, not a plan of disaster. However, by being born a human being, you have started in the road of disaster. The only way you can change that is by faith in Christ. And that is why Christ went to the cross, offered himself, and died for our sins, so that whoever will believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So if you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, this is the time. This is the opportunity. You can tell God the Father that you are believing that his Son, Jesus Christ, went to the cross, offered himself, that you may have life. That's why the Bible commands, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. So if you've never done so, this is your opportunity. You can do that and your eternal destiny will be changed. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to challenge us to recognize the importance of a day and moment-by-moment fellowship with you in order that we may enjoy what you have told us, that you have a plan to bless us, to prosper us, and not to bring disaster on us. Heavenly Father, open our understanding through the ministry of the Holy Spirit so that we will seek all the best that you have for us while on this planet. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.